maintaining perfect love. Brother Ken.
As has been announced, our subject is standing at the mark, or rather maintaining perfect love, which could also be standing at the mark. Our scriptural reading is familiar to you, Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And as some translations give it, I press down upon the mark. Now, we're not going to take the time to go into all the reasons why we feel that the mark represents perfect love. We just assume that this is accepted by most of the brethren. You know, Brother Russell mentioned, and this is a challenge to our younger brethren. Brother Russell said that all of us should attain the mark quickly in our Christian life. So we're not just talking to the older brethren about maintaining perfect love. But he also said, sadly enough, that some would take 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and many would never attain this mark. In a reprint 5082, Brother Russell observed the mark from two standpoints. One, attaining perfection of love from the standpoint of heart intention. And two, the crystallization of perfect love. Now, Brother Russell sums up the mark of perfect love very well in reprint 4154, paragraph 1. Quote, one, perfect love towards God, which would prompt them to do and to dare anything in his service. Two, a perfect love for the brethren, which would prompt the laying down of life itself in their service. And three, a perfect love for the world, yea, even for enemies, which would lead to do good to them that hate us and despitefully use us, say any manner of evil against us falsely. Note the three areas of perfect love. Usually we think of perfect love, we zero in terms of love for our brethren and love for our enemies. But that's only the second and the third area. There is the first area, perfect love, supreme love for God, that would be evidenced by a willingness to do, and I love that second phrase, and to dare anything in his service. And this service, which denotes our perfect love for God, does not include services on behalf of the brethren, because that is in the area of category 2 of perfect love. That is also important, but the service that he is speaking of that demonstrates our love for God is service in proclaiming the truth in a public manner, in fulfillment of the parable of the wheat and the tares, and in fulfillment of Isaiah 52, the feet members standing on the tops of the mountains, the kingdom, proclaiming salvation and peace, and thy God reigneth. And Isaiah 40:1, comfort ye, my people. One at the mark is what I like to say, a total Christian. And a total Christian so loves the Lord that he will enjoy an intimate prayer life with him. He so loves the Lord that he will deal honestly and sincerely with his consecration vows and mortgages so as to be able to sacrifice his all in the Lord's service. He will know the weariness of day in and day out service and the harvest work. And secondly, a total Christian will love all of the brethren. His love for the brethren will know no bounds in sacrifice, and his heart will bleed for the welfare of Zion and all of the brethren, with whether he agrees with them or not. And thirdly, his love to extend out to his fellow man and his enemies. And every day that we read in the papers or see on television the sick, despicable things that mankind does, our hearts will so bleed that we will pray, may thy kingdom come more quickly and thy will be fully done on earth as it is in heaven. In Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4, we learn that the Lord is holding back the four winds from the whirlwind stage until all the saints are sealed. You know, in the world, when success is obvious, the world uses the phrase, he must be doing something right. Well, winds of war began to blow in 1914. And the Lord has been holding back the whirlwind stage of trouble until the saints are fully sealed. And it is over 40 years since 1914, and the church is not yet complete. I can only say, as a part of the Bible student movement, we must be doing something wrong. Yet, one here and one there is attaining the mark of perfect love and is crystallizing perfect love. Now, a word of comfort in connection with attaining perfection of heart intention. Think of the ladder to perfection as a 100-rung ladder. The person who starts on rung 1 and climbs up to rung 40 is just as mature in the Lord's sight as the person who starts at rung 60 and just goes up to rung 70 or 80. Now the scriptures show that we must not only attain perfect love, but we must maintain perfect love. Ephesians 6:13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. And the standing here is not standing in the sense of idleness, but in the sense of maintaining all the activity that it took to get to this point. A similar thought in Colossians 4:12, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, in the doctrinal responsibilities, in the service responsibilities, and in the character development responsibilities. Now, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, shows the relationship between doctrine and character in this development of perfect love. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness in Christ Jesus. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him and all things which is the head, even Christ. Here Paul tells us that we are all to come to the unity of the faith, that we might attain to that stature of manhood in Christ Jesus. And we feel that this unity of faith is that system of truth that is necessary in each stage of the church to make our calling and election sure. And we learn from verse 14 that doctrinal stability is a part of Christian maturity, so that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, But we learn also in verse 13 that doctrine is meaningless if it doesn't do something to us and in us and for us. Because we come to the unity of the faith until we attain unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right, why must we crystallize perfect love? Well, those who are faithful will be awarded with the divine nature, immortality. And I like to just dream about what's going to happen when the 1,000 years are over. You know, the Lord's going to say to us, "Oh, Sister Florence Tabak, I want you to go to that planet that's 100,000 light years away. And I want you to start up a new race, planetary race, on that planet." Well, you know what happened to Satan when he got off away from the Lord? Will we be loyal to the Lord throughout eternity? Yes, the Lord has to know we are completely loyal before He awards us with the divine nature. And then, why must we crystallize perfect love? Well, think of the work of the kingdom. Most of us believe that the final phase of the trouble will not begin until the church has been completed. So we are going to be reigning with Christ and pouring out the vengeance of God in that final phase of the trouble. Where are we going to develop the justice to execute this vengeance on the nations at that time? And also, where are we going to get the justice that will be needed to sift out the unfaithful during the little season and to execute eternal destruction upon them? Yes, the fourth quarter mark is attaining and maintaining perfect love. But brethren, remember Brother Russell's observation many times. Love is worthless unless it is first based on justice. Justice first, and then love. And there are many illustrations of this, but I'll just leave one with you. Say, in coming to the Chicago Convention, there's a dear isolated sister that you wanted to bring to this convention. And you went 50 miles out of your way to pick her up and 50 miles back again, and you brought her to the convention. And going home again 100 miles total out of your way. Oh, that's a wonderful sacrifice of love. But say at this convention, you started talking to the brethren evilly about her, gossiping about her. Would that be just? Would that be right? Obviously not. What do you think the Lord would think about your great sacrifice in picking her up? Nothing. Nothing at all. Love must first be based upon justice. Why must we crystallize perfect love? Have you ever thought in the kingdom, we're going to have to give everybody 100 years. Even if they make no progress at all, give them 100 years before we cut them off. Where are we going to get this patience? Where are we going to get this compassion? Where are we going to get this sympathy? Well, one way to get patience is from trials at home, with our families perhaps, at work, with our fellow men, with that brother difficult in our class, and with our class period, you know, they seem to do everything wrong. And enduring divisions among the brethren in the right spirit, enduring physical pain and physical handicap, physical sickness. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffereth long. Love beareth all things. Love endureth all things. Where are we going to get the spirit of forgiveness to exercise forgiveness during that 100 years, even though they make no progress? Just want to deal with a few points on forgiveness. And what we're dealing with here is our one-to-one relationship. We're not getting into the issue of forgiveness in larger matters where there are church trials and where there are moral wrongs. Not that I'm afraid to get into that issue, but I just don't have time at this point. But you know, forgiveness means to release from punishment and or to cease to cherish resentment towards the one who offends us. First, we have to recognize what is an offense. Very precious reprint article to me is reprint 2296. And in paragraph 1, Brother Russell observes that offenses should not be considered offenses, that they are trivial matters. The only thing that should be considered an offense in the brotherhood is something that we can purposely prove as willfully intended. Something that our brother has purposely done to us to harm us. Well, now, you know, how many times has your brother offended you from this standpoint? How many times can you prove that your brother has purposely intended to harm you? Brother Russell says everything else is trivial. Forget it. According to this definition, 95% of the things that our brother does to us or more that hurts us are not really offenses. We have the scripture in Luke 17. Another area of forgiveness. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. We're not going to deal with this exhaustively. But the reprint 4978, paragraph 4, Brother Russell says that there are two steps we must take before we can expect a brother to repent. One, we are to rebuke him. Oh boy. That sounds great. But he says how we are to rebuke him. Kindly and lovingly giving him an intimation that he has offended us. Have you thought of rebuke in those terms? Kindly and lovingly telling our brother that he has offended us. And he goes on to say that unless we take the first step of Matthew 18, we cannot expect our brother to repent. There's a lot of other areas in Luke 7 we won't get into because we're dealing with the one-on-one relationship. But on forgiveness, we would just like to end our thoughts with Colossians, the third chapter, verse 13. forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any of you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You know, in the volume 5, Brother Russell makes a big distinction between pardoning and forgiving. And he observes that because of Jehovah's position, he cannot pardon sin. But Jesus, because of his position and his work, he can pardon sin. And he observes that there's no word in the New Testament for pardon, but the one that comes close to it and means the same thing is here in Colossians 3:13, as he observed. Forgiving one another as Christ forgave us. And he observed that this word in the Greek means forgiving freely. So when we're outside of that very small area where we can prove that our brother purposely intended to harm us, we are continually to forgive freely our brethren as Christ forgave us. As Peter says, love will cover a multitude of sin. And again, I want to say I am not dealing with larger areas of the question of forgiveness in matters of class decisions and class trials and how to deal with brethren in very severe moral cases. Okay, why must we crystallize perfect love? Now in the kingdom, we're going to be ruling over people. One day, they'll do a wrong and be completely ignorant that it's a wrong. And we'll have to show compassion and sympathy to them. The next day they might do something wrong that they know very well, fully, that it was wrong. And at that instant we will have to step in and exercise judgment and chastening and discipline. Where are we going to get this delicate balance of compassion and justice? One place is at our business meetings. I have a quotation here, but Brother Russell has it. Look up in your topical or title index of the reprints, Love in the Classes. I believe it's 5960, someplace around there. And Brother Russell observes that there were many problems in the ecclesias at that time. And the reason was that they were not practicing in their business meetings justice first and then love, a love that is based on justice. And he observed, when it comes to a matter of voting on issues in the class, and when it comes to a matter of voting for class officers and elders and speakers, that love isn't involved how you feel towards that individual. But first, the principles of truth and righteousness are involved. And we should vote on these matters on the basis of truth and righteousness. But yet we are to exercise love and fond love and warm love towards those who might vote differently than us, and even towards the brethren we might not vote for. But when it comes to qualifications for church servants, justice first and then love. And this is where we're going to get that delicate blending of when to know how to administer compassion in the kingdom and when to know how to administer justice in the kingdom. And you know, one of the best ways, effective ways, of learning and developing compassion and sympathy is to endure now misunderstandings. You know, in our one-on-one relationship, in our ecclesia discussion and activities, and in the Bible student movement as a whole, often things we say and do which are right and good, will be misunderstood and misconstrued as wrong or evil. Lesson 1. Only when we are misjudged, misunderstood by our brethren, do we begin to realize how distorted all human nature is, ourselves included. And only then do we begin to realize how often we also have been guilty of misunderstanding our brother. Our brother's good for wrong. Lesson 2. I strongly urge that, generally speaking, don't spend your life clarifying misunderstandings. The atmosphere of misunderstanding provides one of the most effective means of developing the sensitivities of love and compassion and sympathy. Because we learn, under those conditions, details of the fallen human nature, both of our brethren and of ourselves, that we cannot learn in any other atmosphere. Now, I'd like to read a statement from Brother Russell on how we crystallize perfect love. Reprint 5154 again. Quote, "The stewards at the mark will be able to bear most, and they will be the most severely tried. The severest struggles, tests, temptations assail those who are at that mark. The only way we can crystallize perfect love is by trial and suffering and temptation," as Brother Larry brought out yesterday. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." I like a modern translation. It's not a true translation, but it injects a thought that is very true. Don't treat trials or view trials as intruders, but as friends. Oh, the babe in Christ doesn't see the need, and he complains when trials come into his life. These are intrusions into the desired lifestyle that he wants. The adolescent sees the need of trials, but he seeks to avoid them, or he grits his teeth and endures them. But the mature Christian will welcome trials as friends. There has to be doctrinal controversies. There has to be misunderstandings among the brethren and in the family and at work. There has to be personality conflicts. There has to be physical handicaps and physical sickness and suffering. To the mature Christians, trials are to become a way of life. Have you ever felt that you've reached a breaking point in some trial? Well, sometime along the way, we're going to have to develop to the point where we can come to the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, give me the patience and the endurance to live with this breaking point as long as you see it's necessary." Where did Brother Russell expect the tests that would crystallize perfect love? Where did he expect them to come from? For many years, reprint 4208 through 4209 has been as sorrowful and yet sobering, has had a sorrowful and yet sobering effect on me. It was written in 1908 at the height of the doctrinal controversies over the covenants and the church of sharing the sin offering. And because we have laughed so long past that time in the history of the harvest, I don't think we fully realize what happened back there. But this doctrinal testing was so severe that some of Brother Russell's most faithful leaders and supporters separated from him. There was a very severe division in the truth movement at that time. Again, to add to the flavor of background, Brother Russell moved the Watchtower offices from Allegheny to New York, Brooklyn, in 1909. You know, the class in Brooklyn took 6 months before they elected Brother Russell an elder. Brother Sephora was an elder in the class at the time, and he told me that at this time, Brother Russell had come out very strongly for class volume studies. And the elders at Brooklyn, the majority of them, were very much opposed to volume studies. They wanted Bible studies. And it was 6 months before they brought up to the class the matter of electing Brother Russell as an elder. Now, I'm not getting into the issue of volume studies versus Bible studies. I'm giving this as historic background of the atmosphere at that time. Now, it is against this atmosphere, against the background of this atmosphere, that Brother Russell speaks on the test that would develop in us perfect love. He says, quote, "Our anticipation is that the great conflict which will ultimately reach the world and eventuate in the anarchy which will overthrow all law and order will begin with the church, begin with the consecrated, the sanctified, the enlightened. Does not the Lord forewarn us that in all things judgment must begin in the house of God?" 1 Peter 4:17. "Necessarily, it must begin with those who are highest up in that house as respects light, knowledge, and privilege." Is that same condition of things to be expected in the church? Every man's hand against his neighbor, the tongue of every brother against every other brother in the Lord. Our anger, malice, hatred, envy, and strife to be permitted to overwhelm the church of Christ. Could such things have any place or power of influence against those who have knowledge of the truth? We are of the opinion that this is just what we are to expect. Apparently, it is not enough of a test to us to be hated of all men for my name's sake. We must be tested by the hatred, the malice, the evil speaking, and the evil surmising of those who dipped with us in the dish, of those who partook with us of the present things of divine bounty at the table of the Lord, the spiritual food. Ah, if this be so, then we may indeed expect for the closing days of the church, the body of Christ, experiences not dissimilar to those which came to the Master in Gethsemane, one of the most trying of which must have been the Judas kiss. Unquote. Why do we ask? Why are there doctrinal controversies? Why do we fret and despair in doctrinal issues? Rather, let us treat them as friends, as opportunities to develop perfect love for all of our brethren, those we agree with and those we disagree with. Reprint 4154, column 2, paragraph 2. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The logic of this situation implies that during the few years remaining before us will come the severest trials and the most subtle test of our love. One for God as represented by our love for His truth and the honor of His name. And I think the honor of His name might well include respecting the agents that the Lord does use to dispense His truth. And secondly, our love for the Lord's brethren. And third, our love for our enemies. And notice this added thought. And whenever the brethren, of whom so much might be expected, become our enemies, the test of our love will be the more severe. In these trials and controversies among the brethren, the Lord will permit all sorts of temptations and tests to assail us, which will have one of two effects. One, if we are wrongly exercised, we will practice a weakness of the flesh, which will weaken our perfect love. If we are rightly exercised in that particular experience, we will practice a fruit of the Spirit with our brother, which will further crystallize perfect love. We're going to deal with one of the major reasons we can fall from perfect love, even after we have been crystallizing perfect love. And that's in the illustration of Moses. Remember, Moses was instructed of the Lord at one time, an earlier time, to smite a rock that it might bring forth water for the people. And then on this occasion, the Lord told Moses, and that smiting the rock showed it how Christ might be smitten once in order to bring forth the water of life to antitypical Israel, the world. But on this occasion, the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock, that it might bring forth water. But what did Moses do? And this was shortly before they were to enter the promised land. Moses went up to that rock and he smote it. And on top of that he says, "Ye rebels, must we," meaning Moses and Aaron and himself, leaving the Lord out of the picture completely, "must we fetch you water?" For a moment, Moses was lifted up with pride. He left the Lord out of the picture. He spoiled a type. And Brother Russell also suggests that Moses was not satisfied to speak to the rock because he wanted to put a good show or big show of personal authority. And the result was that Moses, after laboring so faithfully and diligently for the Lord and on behalf of the nation of Israel, that great giant did not enter the promised land. Picturing how that we as mature Christians can become so lifted up with pride that we might not enter our reward, promised land. After the Lord has blessed one richly in His service, after He has blessed us with the deep knowledge of present truth, after the Lord has perfected love in us, now we are tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. You know, about 80% of the problems in the Bible student movement are the fault of elders, because we elders take ourselves too seriously. No, I said 70% about 4 years ago here in Chicago, and a brother came up to me after the meeting. He says, "You're all wrong. It's 90%. But anyway, I think the elders are on a special test. Do we elders feel we are an authority on a certain point of truth or area of service? Do we believe we have the only correct view on prophecy? Do we feel we have been given a mission to convince all of the brethren on certain points of truth? Do we so enjoy speaking that we want to speak as often as possible? Now we could have all of these sentiments and positions, and they could be wholly improper. I'm not saying they are improper. But they could also be prompted by pride. We cannot judge our brother. We can only judge ourselves, and judge ourselves we must. Especially if we are among the few elders, perhaps like myself, who put ourselves above the average level in espousing a special point of truth or a cause of truth or a special form of service. Another test of pride for the elders. Moses wanted to put on a show of power and authority, as Brother Russell observes. This can be a test to us also. It can be a desire to speak a lot, but it also can be putting on a show of pretense. You know, it is easy for us as speakers to infer that we have attained standards of development that we know we have not. Why am I saying these things about elders? Because I am an elder. And I love my fellow elders. And when we put all the scriptures together on the responsibility of elders, I can only conclude that perhaps percentage-wise, fewer elders will make their calling and election sure than most other groups of brethren. Let us soberly consider our position. And now, test the pride that all of us could have. Have we taken for granted the Lord's help? Do we no longer look to the Lord for help in all the little details of His service in our lives like we used to? Have we become so confident in our abilities that we don't have that intimate prayer life with the Lord when we used to go to Him in every little thing in the past? Remember when we were little in our own eyes and so dependent on the Lord. Let us ever remain little in our own eyes. Do we more or less think of our new creature life as a standard? And when we hear a testimony or a talk that seems to be different, do we write it off as immature, wrong, or not important? Do we, because of maturity, seek and expect the esteem of others? You know, there are very subtle and seemingly humble ways by which we can seek the esteem of others. Why do we ingratiate ourselves with others? Is it because we want their esteem or praise? In Galatians 4:15, Paul speaks of those who make a big fuss over you. Why? That you in turn will make a fuss over them. What is our attitude towards service? Any area of service? Do we seek out the more prominent areas where we will be seen? Do we enjoy just as much those services on behalf of the brethren, the services of obscurity, where nobody sees us? Can we sit back in a study and rejoice to hear others give the thought that we were going to give on a question, and rejoice that the truth was expressed on that point? Oh, there's so many other areas we could go into. And there's another possible test of pride to our older brethren. And this relates to the generation gap. You know, each generation of Bible students seems to reinterpret consecration ideals. Also to reinterpret what is principle and what is tradition. Consequently, some of the older brethren who can't handle this take a cop-out. And they say, well, how many of these younger brethren can be spirit-begotten? Well, first a word to our older brethren. When you and I were younger, a few years back, there were older brethren who questioned our spirit-begettal. Let us beware lest we fall into the same trap. Now a word to our younger brother. Think seriously about what you might consider tradition, and you feel that's not obligatory or binding on you, but your other brethren cherish that point very much. An example. I know young people in the truth are few in number when you consider the classes you're from and you're isolated, and you get together at conventions and you just like to spend so much time together. But when you spend time together out in the lobby or the lunchroom during a discourse, it bothers a lot of brethren. To them, it's a matter of discipline. To you, it might be a matter of tradition. But try to understand how the other feels. And fully evaluate what you might consider as tradition light-handedly before you write it off as tradition. And you know, one thing makes me very sad for the younger brethren. They don't have one advantage that we had. And that is that connecting link between Brother Russell and us. No, we didn't live in Brother Russell's time. But we lived with so many who did live in Brother Russell's time. And we rubbed off from them things that were so precious, that inspired us, that changed our Christian life, because it gave us an insight into the spirit of the Harvest Movement in its heyday. But you still have something that is very precious, very, very precious. You have the 6 volumes and the reprints and others of Brother Russell's writings. Oh, I know. It's difficult for the modern mind to read a sentence that's a paragraph long or a paragraph that's 2.5 pages long. But that was the style of writing in those days. But respect the agencies that the Lord has used to dispense the meat in due season. And you can be inspired with the ideals that permeated the truth movement and the harvest movement in its heydays. At this point, we're not going to close yet, but we're going to sing a hymn. And before we sing the hymn, it's going to be Appendix F. We just want to remind you what Jeremiah said about the human heart. That it is desperately wicked, but we want to zero in on, and deceitful above all things. Just Ruth. Appendix F. The human heart is deceitful above all things. And the second verse so beautifully says, speaking of the past, I love to choose and see my path, but now lead thou me on. I love the garnished day, in spite of fears, pride ruled my heart. Remember not past years. All this verse poetically describes the subtlety of temptation and deception, and the deception and subtleness of pride to the mature Christian. But the basic lesson of subtle deception in this hymn is the very hymn itself. It was written by Cardinal Newman. They were actually expressions of his willful heart of deception to justify the break that he was going to make with the Church of England, which eventually led to his joining the Roman Catholic Church, where he eventually became a cardinal. Beautiful sentiments, but so subtle are the temptations of pride to the mature Christian that one can write the most beautiful sentiments and make the most beautiful expressions and still be lifted up in pride and going in the wrong direction. What is our salvation? One, brethren, always maintain a pure and honest heart. Two, continually humble yourselves under the hand of God. And we can only do this by putting God first and self last. If we put God first and self second or third, we will be deceived. And grieve not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. The impressions of truth are delicate. Keep our hearts delicate to be responsive to them. Keep the desires away of the desires of the flesh and changing that delicate heart to the sensitive impressions of truth. I want to close with two simple illustrations. You know, if you pick ripe fruit, you don't have to tug on it. You have to tug on it if it's unripe. But when it's ripe, all you do is just a gentle sweep of the hand upward, and that fruit comes off so gently. Some of us have fireplaces or stoves. And in the evening, we put a log there. And when we retired for the night, we banked down the stove or the fireplace. And that log was still burning. And we went there the next morning. That shape of the log was still there. But when you touched it with the poker, it fell apart. Because there's nothing left inside. It was all burnt out. Dearly beloved, my prayer for you is that when you reach the end of your course, you will be so ripe that with the sweep of the hand, the Lord will take you home. Because your human frame, although it was still there, has been fully consumed in the Lord's service. God bless you.